Good afternoon, once again. I'm of the opinion that everybody's entitled to my opinion. But I will also tell you that my opinion isn't worth the paper it's written on, which is why we are spending a good bit of time of going through the fundamental doctrines of the church. Because at the end of the day, my opinion and your opinion doesn't matter. What matters is what the Word of God says. So it's important for us to be well grounded in that. As I mentioned now a little over a year ago when I came to this area, is a senior minister made the comment, it wasn't a comment, it was part of a sermon that was given to a group of ministers, that if a minister comes to an area and after he leaves, people know more about him than they know about Jesus Christ, you failed in your responsibility. So hopefully that will be the case because, like I said, I think you should be entitled to my opinion. But my opinion doesn't matter. Let's take a look at another fundamental doctrine of the church today. And the one that we're going to focus in on today, I've entitled it The Nature and Potential of Man, otherwise known as humanity. And I'm going to read to you the abstract as it is embodied in our bylaws and constitution. And here's how it reads. We believe that humanity was created in the image of God with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. Human beings live by the breath of life, are mortal, subject to corruption and decay, without eternal life except as the gift of God under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. We believe that God placed before Adam and Eve the choice of eternal life through obedience to God or death through sin. Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and disobeyed God. As a result, sin entered the world, and through sin, death, thus now reigns over all humanity because all have sinned. Again, that's a very concise statement about a very important doctrine. And I think the news of late that I actually mentioned in the missive that I sent out to our email list this morning, the news of late has been focused on contraceptives, or more definitively, on the morning after pill, or early term abortion, if you want to call it that. And that is interesting because it shows the conclusion you come to absent a belief in the sanctity of life that is God-ordained. If we are simply a mammal that has evolved to a higher state than all other mammals, our existence becomes something of utility. And also this week, I don't know if many of you may have seen it. I think I posted it to our Facebook page. There was a article that was published in the Journal of Medical Ethics by several ethicists from, I believe, Melbourne, Australia, in which they made the argument for after-birth abortions. And the argument is that a baby after he or she is born, while it is a human being, has not achieved personhood. I'm not quite sure how that is supposed to be defined, but in a nutshell, what they're arguing is that at that particular juncture, it should still be a woman's right to choose whether or not the baby should live. Now, having just had the honor to celebrate the birth of our first two grandsons, it is incomprehensible to me on how any rational person can come to such a barbaric conclusion. But it shows something, I think it's illustrative of a statement that Paul made in his letter to Romans. If you'll turn with me, and I think you'll see how this connects to what we're going to discuss today. Romans chapter 1, we'll be looking at verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. This stands in stark contrast to a statement in Hebrews, which Paul also wrote, that we will read in a minute. And it draws a stark contrast between those that have chosen not to retain God in their knowledge. And I would argue that one of the primary reasons for the establishment of evolution is so that you can explain life, or the existence of life, absent a creator. And the reason, the fundamental reason behind that is if you acknowledge a creator that created life, or a designer, or a life essence, or however you want to characterize it, if there is a higher power that is responsible for the tremendous creation that we live in, it is a logical conclusion that follows that such a higher power, or a God, if you will, would also have jurisdiction over his creation. So what it is about is the reason the adherents stick with it so hard is they want to dispense with any notion that there is a higher power under whom's authority we might come. Hence you have here, as Paul wrote to the Romans, those that did not retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a debased mind. Contrast that to the scripture that we'll turn to over in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. In the first two chapters of Hebrews, the writer talks about angels and their role and Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, picking up the context here, we find a quotation from the psalmist with respect to the nature and potential of man. The nature and potential of man. You made him a little lower. Now, there are multiple translations of this particular passage. Another translation says, you made him a little while lower than the angels, referring to man. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. You will remember that in the book of Genesis, and during the creation week, that God gave man dominion over the fish of the sea, over the beasts of the field and every creeping thing. So, in contrast to the evolutionary concept that we simply have evolved to a higher state of existence, God says that we have been created to have dominion over the rest of the creation, with a different purpose and different potential, which we will discuss today. You see, the problem is when you have the belief that mankind simply evolved and has no purpose beyond the 70 that we generally live, it becomes a rational question to question whether or not those in society that contribute less have a right to live. Hence the conclusion of the ethicists that wrote the article in the Journal of Medical Ethics. Does a baby, does an infant, is it a person? Has it achieved the rights of existence, or is it simply still subject to the rights of his or her mother, which in the article it was discussed that, you know, at that point a mother should be able to decide whether or not it is in her best interest to keep the baby. And it may not be economically feasible. So I mean, when you think about it, it's shocking. Yet, on the other hand, it is a logically reasoned conclusion. You can have a rational argument that is logical, but absent the principles of God, you can come to an extraordinarily wrong conclusion. That's where we're at. That's where the world is headed, unfortunately. Hence, it is incredibly important, I believe, to be well-founded in the doctrines of Scripture and understand and know that we know and can explain and defend why it is that we believe in the veracity and the inspiration of the Scripture, and so we should. Because there are going to be winds of doctrine. There have been winds of doctrine from the time that Paul penned those words to the Ephesians in the first century. Whether it be from within the church or outside the church, we need to be able to rightly divide the words of truth and understand why it is that we believe what we believe so that we don't get deceived when clever arguments are made. And they will be made. So what I'd like to do in the time we have this afternoon is to look at four components that define the nature and potential of man. We have, on the one hand, and on this particular doctrine as it is revealed in the Scripture, the nature of man, how he was created, and how he was formed, and what our purpose is. And then we have the, shall we say, the incredible potential of man that extends far beyond the threescore and ten that we generally live. And it puts a completely different picture on life than the utilitarian view. I mean, there's such a thing called utilitarian ethics that philosophers have established, and in a nutshell, what it says is you have to define ethics in a manner in which the decisions you make will benefit the most people. On the face of it, it doesn't sound that harmful, except that when you start looking at it in practice, there are many decisions that leaders have to make where you do not and are not able to get all the available data may not be there. So you have to make decisions either based on the available data or on principle. It is much better to make a decision based on principle, and in this case, the principles of God are always a safe bet. Because the fact of the matter is, in either the heat of the moment, or in the deadline that you have to make a decision, you can only, if you're going to make a decision on data, and I'm big on getting all the available facts, but the reality is that in many cases, all the facts are not knowable. So you have to make decisions on principle. And when you go out into the utilitarian point of view, then life can become very utilitarian. You just dispose of what isn't necessary. You unplug grandma. I mean, we heard that in the past political debate, and it was laughed off the stage. And the developments over the last couple of years show that that may not be that far out. But again, if you're looking at the nature of man simply from a utilitarian standpoint, why should we extend the life of someone that cannot constructively contribute to society? That is a logical, reasonable question from that perspective. And it shows why valuing life, the sanctity of life, that is, God given to each individual, is so important. And we should never forget that. Component number one, as it relates to the nature of man, is that man was created in the image and likeness of God. Now that is a statement of fact that should be self-evident, and yet it is not, brethren. It is not, because We can no longer legally teach in our public schools that there is a creator, or stated another way, we cannot legally teach intelligent design, much less that there was a creator that created us. That is how far we have come, and I will sound like a broken record because you've heard this from me many times, but I mean, one of the most treasured documents in our country is the Declaration of Independence, in which in the opening preamble, the existence of God as the creator that endowed us with certain unalienable rights was considered self-evident. That was where the country, that was where the people of this country were at now nearly 250 years ago. And what we're discussing is where we have arrived today from whose secular humanism was evolution and all the things that are related to that. We no longer believe what is an essential component of the nature and potential of man, and that is that we are created in the image and likeness of God, which is very different from the evolutionary approach that we have. We're simply the most advanced mammal, which is such an honor, isn't it? And at the risk of repeating an old joke, you know, going down to the zoo and seeing the great ape and just feeling wonderful because I'm related to him. I think you get the point. However, before we go into the discussion in Genesis on the creation of in the image and likeness of God, I would also point out to you that in religious and theological discussions, this is also no longer as cut and dry and clear as it might seem if we just take the record of Genesis to look at the creation story. And I say this because theology has been influenced by metaphysics and Greek and Hellenistic philosophies with respect to God. And if you go down the metaphysics route, the notion that man was somehow created in the shape and the form and likeness of God is not compatible with the metaphysical view of a higher power. Because, you know, the argument, the clever argument that is made is, if you state, I mean, what do you mean if you state? The Bible states that we were created in the image of God. But the clever argument is that believing that God somehow has form and shape that is similar to a human being somehow limits him. It's a clever argument. And the what happens unwittingly is that it becomes very difficult to imagine and to have a relationship with the God of the universe if he is simply some kind of abstract power or blob or however else you might want to describe him. So let's take some time and take a look at what the Bible actually says. Because my argument is this, what do you mean you're limiting God? It is God that said, I created man in my image or in our image. That's not my opinion. That's not the opinion of some theologian. That's his own statement as revealed in the first chapter of the Bible. Why isn't that good enough? I mean, God wouldn't have had to say that if it isn't true. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And what we find here, and I'll just highlight a couple of things, in the creation week in which God created all the different beasts and animals and fish, you know, he brought out the statement that relates to speciation, the cattle kind, the creeping kind. Notice in verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and so it was. It is still true today. You know, you cannot, there is no demonstrable proof of macroevolution in which one species evolved into another species. And yet that is the fundamental notion or the fundamental belief behind evolutionary theory. You know, the creeping things evolved into four-legged things that evolved into the people, the creatures that stand up on two legs, and yet it just doesn't work. I mean, it doesn't matter how many fish you breed, you're never going to get a turtle. You cannot cross a horse with a goat. It doesn't work. So even within the cattle kind, if you will, there are specific species that cannot crossbreed. And I mean, it is true that you can breed, for example, horses to come up with a miniature version of it by selectively breeding smaller and smaller and smaller horses over a period of time. You can accomplish that. But even if you cross a horse with a donkey, you get what? A mule who can't reproduce. So those are facts of nature. Those are scientific facts that support what we're going to talk about here in a minute. So after God had done these things, verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. It was good because it works. It was good because that's the way he wanted it. Now notice what he said in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. How's that for repetition? You know, God said, let us create man in our image. That is God's revelation to us by his choice. And anybody that says that that somehow limits him doesn't know what they're talking about. That is their opinion. And they are entitled to it. But opinions are not truth. God's word is truth. So the first component of the nature and potential of man has to do with the fact that God created man in his image. And there are really two components of the likeness and in what ways we are similar to God. First, it refers to the fact that God, by his own revelation, looks similar to a man or a woman. And notice it says male and female, he created them. The Bible is replete with references to God in anthropomorphical terms, to use a fancy descriptor. God is described as having hands and arms and a back and legs and a mouth and nostrils and eyes. All of those things are described, and he simply came to this earth, bent down, if you will, and took clay and molded and shaped a model of clay that was shaped and formed in his likeness, and then he gave it life for a specific purpose, which we'll talk about later, and that was his choice. That was his purpose, and that's okay. The second way in which he created us in his image and likeness has to do with how we are able to think and reason and have free moral agency in a manner that other mammals, if you will, do not. You know, the birds don't, if you look at birds, and how they built their nests. I mean, they're very artistic, and you could argue that they have engineering skill. But as far as I can tell, the robin still builds his nest exactly the same way the robin built his nest millennia ago. He hasn't advanced technologically. You know, the groundhogs still dig their holes in the same way. They haven't advanced to living in trees. It's programmed in them. It is somehow instinctive in nature, and they do not plan and create and think in the same way that human beings have the capacity to do. And in that way, we have been created in a similar way with God-like capacities. You know, God is a planner, a builder, a maker, a creator. Now, doesn't that start to begin to build a platform that is very different from a utilitarian view of life? The fact that we are created in the image of God, no matter what your handicap, no matter what your age, no matter what your station in life, you have value because you're created in the image of God. And that flies into the face of the reasoned arguments. And for that, we should be thankful. We should also be concerned, because similar evolutionary theory was used to justify what happened in Nazi Germany now nearly a century ago. There were those in the society that were deemed problematic, that were deemed to not contribute a fair share to society or to subtract from it. And the solution, the utilitarian solution, was to dispense with the unproductive, problematic elements. You see, when you know and understand and believe that you have been, that every human being has been created in the image of God, however corrupt the individual might have become, you still have the sanctity of life, and as our Declaration of Independence declares, certain unalienable rights. And we have reason to be concerned that those rights that were held as self-evident will be taken away when you dispense with the fundamental argument that supported the argument in the first place. When you take away the premise, the rights will go with it sooner or later. I think I mentioned it in the Bible study or sermon I gave on the nature of God, in which I had a kind of an inside track at that time in the church, because I was working in personal correspondence and answering questions that came forward. And when we had the God Is booklet be published, it really was, I call it the God Is Not booklet. It was more about what God is not than what God is. But in talking about how a particular premise affects other conclusions that you reach, I remember making the comment to my wife that if we have the audacity to redefine God in a manner inconsistent with the Bible, then everything else will be fair game, including Sabbath, holy days, His law, and so forth. And that turned out to be accurate, simply because, I mean, once you lose the premise that the sanctity of life is given to you by a creator, once you no longer believe in the truth of a creator, the sanctity of life can no longer hold water, because that's where the unalienable rights came from. Take a look at a few other scriptures in this regard before we move on to the second point. Take a look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Here we have the genealogy of Adam, and I'm just making the argument here, or substantiating the argument, that image and likeness in the context of creation actually means image and likeness. Take a look at verses 1 through 3. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Now notice in verse 1, it says that when God created man, he made him, manufactured, shaped him in the likeness of God. After, shall we say, to continue the vein that we read in the first chapter of Genesis, after the God kind. In the same way that God created the cattle after their kind, and the creeping things after their kind, God, when he created man, created him in the likeness of God. Now notice, verse 2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Now here we have the clincher. In verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. Now, here we're using in the immediate context the same words that God used in describing how he created man. Now, I fully expect, and I don't think that anybody would argue, that when Adam and Eve, when Eve conceived and bore Seth, that the little boy Seth was some kind of composite of mom and dad, and he strongly resembled them. Just as all of you know, when you have children, you know, there are certain genetic things, whether it's hair color or body size or shape, facial features, they get passed on from generation to generation. I, for example, am almost these spitting image of my grandfather. The way I look, the way I walk, and to a certain extent from a personality as well, because I remember him very well. That is passed on. You know, I am, as it says here, created in his image. Again, this is just another way to emphasize the fact that when we're talking about the nature and potential of man, we start from the fundamental premise that God created out of the dust of the ground a being that resembled him for a very specific purpose, as we shall see. Let's take a look at point number 2. The second component that defines the nature and potential of man is that man was created mortal. Man was created mortal, a fleshly human being, and this was done also for a specific reason, and that is, I mean, our mortality that we have is kind of a, shall we say, a check valve in the event that we badly utilize our free moral agency and choose, as Adam and Eve did, to defy God. A mortal being is easily disposed of, if you will. We die. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. We see here, again in the creation story, how God created man as a mortal being. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, the King James Version renders that a living soul. And that scripture is used by many to support the idea that somehow man has an immortal soul that goes places after death. It is a widely held belief that predates Christianity. I mean, it is Greek and Hellenistic philosophy, and it goes back further than that. But That's not what the scripture says here. Even in my past, I remember having been taught, I recall the scripture being read, or being recited rather, or paraphrased in German, and there was a little addendum that was always added to this passage that I assumed before having looked at it, that was here. And I'll read in English, the paraphrased version. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and that soul will never die. I for years thought that was embedded into Genesis. I was shocked one day when I read it and I thought, it's not there. I mean, it's got to be in the Bible somewhere, right? I mean, it has to be in the Bible. I mean, how could it not be? Everybody knows and understands. It's a widely held vague belief, even those that do not really go to church. I mean, it is a widely held belief that somehow people continue on in some type of existence. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, I was kind of surprised at what Ezekiel said. If you go over to Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel actually says something quite to the contrary. In verse 20, Ezekiel writes definitively, "The soul who sins shall die." And his statement is actually repeated several times by Ezekiel. So, contrary to popular belief, man was created mortal as a living soul or a living being that is capable of dying, as Ezekiel very clearly points out here. Let me point out a couple of points in this regard. The word that is translated in the Old King James as soul and being in the New King James is the Hebrew word nephesh. The Hebrew word nephesh is used in the immediate context. In Genesis chapter 1, for example, in verse 20, verse 21, 24, and verse 30, it refers to the animals that were created as living beings as well. In fact, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 6, it talks about nephesh is used in connection with a dead soul, a dead being. Hence, the modifier in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7, living soul. It was necessary for Moses, when he wrote this, to put a modifier on the word nephesh to describe whether or not the nephesh that God created lived or whether it was dead. If, in fact, the being, and this Hebrew word would imply either expressly or definitively, that it is some kind of life form that is immortal, it would have been unnecessary to attach the adjective living. He could have just said, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a being. Man became a nephesh. The word living, immortality were attached to this, is entirely unnecessary. And this is a good mechanism when you study the scripture. You know, drop out words like that and notice how it changes the meaning. And you will notice that God takes great pains in the scripture to be so definitive that it should be very difficult to argue around it, although people do that. We'll take a few more scriptures that substantiate the fact that man was created mortal, and that is the nature of man. But I'd like to just point out that we need to be on the lookout for things that are masqueraded in particular the news media as fact, when it is, may not be fact at all. You have ideas that just become accepted. We are, when it comes to the scripture, we are to prove all things. We hold a number of doctrines that are not widely believed, that the Bible is very specific about. That mainstream Christianity has chosen, I might add, to their to their negative benefit, not to follow. Embracing the fullness of Christ, embracing the entirety of the Bible, and ordering your life according to that has benefits. Recognizing only a part of it may have limited benefit, but why not go for the full benefit? Why not embrace it fully? Why not engage all scriptures, as Paul wrote to Timothy? Okay, let's take a look at a couple of other scriptures. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 19, after Adam and Eve had made the wrong choice, God said this to Adam in verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Dust you are. Absent the spirit in man that God breathed into man and the life that was given to man, we have mortal bodies that will return to dust. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 is a scripture that I love, and it has also been a scripture that I've tried to order my life after. But I'd like to point out another component that maybe we sometimes overlook. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 10 famously says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." And if you're going to do something, why not do it wholeheartedly? I've never understood why someone would want to settle for mediocrity if they're capable of doing more. And it makes no sense. And yet we live in a society today where mediocrity is considered excellence. We graduate people from high school that can barely read, much less spell. We are failing at the fundamentals. We're failing at the fundamentals. Because you have some convoluted idea of, teaching at a higher level. You can't teach at a higher level if you don't know the fundamentals. Do it with your might. And notice why. "For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 10 shows that the notion of an immortal soul that continues in existence beyond the grave is erroneous, because souls go places, supposedly, where there is wisdom and knowledge and thought. Man was created mortal, and man dies a mortal human being, and according to Solomon, who wrote this, that there is no device nor work nor knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We have the example of Jesus Christ referring to Lazarus having died. And he uses in the same context death and sleep. And it's a very key component to this particular study of the nature of man. Verse 11. These things he said afterward, that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well," thinking that he was resting. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And of course, later in the story, he resurrects him back to physical life. So here you have Jesus Christ by his own testimony, stating that death is like sleeping, a state of unconsciousness. That's not my opinion. That is the testimony of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. Take a look at another couple of scriptures. And with any of these things, I mean, there are dozens of other scriptures that support the same idea. We will look at some of the essential ones. Here you have Paul writing to the Corinthian church with respect to preparation for Passover, which is coming up here very quickly. Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Many sleep. If you look in your margin, more than likely your Bible will note an alternate rendering, "are dead." So Paul understood that death is a type of sleep absent any type of consciousness. You know, people are not burning in some hell or in some state of paradise. They are, in fact, sleeping, as it were, awaiting being called and awakened, as Job mentioned, in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians, while we're in 1 Corinthians, let's just jump over to chapter 15. Also uses the term sleeping. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So we see here that clearly man was created mortal, able to die, and subsequently being planted in a grave, awaiting the resurrection, and all consciousness ceases at that time. Let's go over for one final scripture over in Psalms chapter 6. Psalms chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6 in verse 5. That did not look right, and the reason it didn't is I was in Job. I was talking about a donkey, and I wonder what in the world happened. The scripture was there earlier today. Psalms chapter 6, in verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of you, in the grave who will give you thanks?" Again, a reference to the cessation of life and consciousness in the grave, where we ultimately are going. According to Benjamin Franklin, nothing's sure but death and taxes. You know, we may have improved on the death part, extending life, but taxes, we've had all the same in ever-increasing quantity. And we will have more taxes, contrary to what anybody will say, because that's the only way to pay down the debt and our obligations that we have already made. Let's take a look at component number three. Component number three is that human beings do have a spiritual component to their initial makeup. It's called the spirit in man. The spirit in man. If you look at the human brain from a biological standpoint, as compared to animals, there are no significant biological differences to explain the huge disproportion in the capacity to reason and to create and calculate, however you may want to frame it. So let's take a look at a passage of scripture that Paul wrote to the Corinthians to look at this, because this is in a, now we're moving from God creating mankind in his own image, God creating man mortal for a specific purpose. We're moving from the nature of man to the incredible human potential that God gave man from the beginning. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6, there's a discussion about speaking the spiritual wisdom. We drop down to, verse 9, but it is, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So here we have Paul quoting the fact that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and then he comes back and says, look, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit that God gives the believer upon baptism and laying on of hands, does something significant. The Spirit, Paul says, searches the deep things of God. It motivates individuals to go after the deep things. Not the twigs, not out there on some branch. You know, the thing about going out on doctrinal twigs is it gets pretty dangerous because it might break and you go falling to the ground. The deep things of God involve understanding what God really means when it comes to the heart and core of matters of repentance and salvation and the plan of God as it revolves around the Sabbath, the holy days, and how that whole package fits and how it intersects with us so that we change our lives. You know, there are so many things about central components that have been misappropriated or so overused that they have lost their effectiveness. And I'll give you a few examples. You know, just take the word faith. You know, I have faith. Well, what does that mean to the average person? To ask 1,000 people, you'll probably get 1,000 answers. It's some kind of vague notion of belief. But does faith in God actually change their lives? Take another one, repentance. What does that mean? It is often misunderstood. You know, here's one, for example, many people, or some people, I guess, think that repentance is an acknowledgement of wrongdoing, or perhaps an apology to God, if you will, for having done something wrong. That might be part of it. But I would have you know that apologizing to God for something you did wrong is not repentance. It may be the start of it. But repentance is something quite different. Repentance is actual, tangible change. It doesn't do any good to go out and apologize to an individual or God in the case of breaking one of his laws if repentance in the form of changing your life. And we'll get to a scripture in 1 John chapter 3 that emphasizes how important that is. Admittance of wrongdoing is not repentance. It is simply a first step that hopefully will lead to tangible change. That's what Paul, I believe, is referring to when he's talking about the Spirit of God searching out the deep things of God. Know yourself. Understanding the uncanny, deceptive nature of the deceitfulness of the human heart. As Jeremiah 17:9 said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 11. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? So Paul here makes an observation that is up to date, that is relevant today. Paul, in one sentence, explains why it is that men and women can do things that their biologically very similar mammals cannot even begin to do. It is that spiritual component called the spirit in man that sets man apart. Not to be misunderstood with the fallacious notion of an immortal soul. We're talking about, in essence, a component that God imbued into man at creation that has the capacity to connect with His Holy Spirit to move man towards salvation and eternal life and his ultimate potential. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We could preach an entire sermon and do a lengthy study of the significance of that short passage I just read. It explains things that millions of dollars of research has been unable to discover. And yet God revealed it to us, and it's right here. If we believe it. The nature and potential of man. Man was created with a spirit given by God, designed to connect with, to plug in, if you will, with God's Spirit, which is the down payment, the assurance of life eternal as His son or daughter. That is something that the natural man can no better understand than a cow can understand things related to the human realm. That's what Paul is saying here. It says, for what man knows the things of a man except for the spirit of man which is in him? We lose a very important, basic, fundamental thing when we as a society depart from the self-evident truth that we have been endowed by a benevolent creator with unalienable rights. That was the founding premise. When you dispense with the creator, you will of necessity also dispense with the unalienable rights. That is not my opinion. That's just simply a fact. You cannot maintain rights when you rip out the fundamental premise upon which the rights are established. Stated another way, you cannot continue to maintain unalienable rights when you dispense with the source of those rights, which puts a big question mark on where we are headed. And it also explains some of the irrational, barbaric conclusions that we are coming to as a nation. I mean, again, when that news blib came out, you know, having just experienced the miracle of birth twice in the space of a month, it's incomprehensible. And yet, supposedly intelligent people are writing treatises that are then peer-reviewed and published in bona fide medical journals discussing ethics. I don't know what could be more unethical than killing a baby that is unable at that stage in life to give any defense. That is why it is so critical that we understand doctrine and the truth of the Bible and without hesitation defend it. There are other scriptures that relate to this point, the spiritual component, you know, the fact that you may want to jot down Job 32:8, Zechariah 12:1, but I want to make the connection by going over to Romans chapter 8 on how the Holy Spirit joins with the person's human spirit that gives us a higher godly understanding and imparts God's character of love in us. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So you see the close connection. Those that are coupled with, led by the Holy Spirit automatically become sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What we're getting to is the incredible human potential that we should be called children of God. And that is the very purpose for the creation of the earth, the universe. This is the fundamental basic purpose for everything. Can be explained around the scripture that we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that it is God's fundamental purpose to bring many sons to glory. Continuing, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, the two connect, why? That we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So you see, as God created, first of all, man in His image, and then created him mortal, so that in the event that an individual chooses to be incorrigible and defy God, he can die a death and go back to the dust in the ground. While on the other hand, God put that spiritual component in man that would have the ability to connect, as it says here. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The moment that God's Spirit connects with our consciousness, the Spirit in man, we are children of God, Paul wrote to the Romans. Continuing, and if children, he didn't stop there, if we become children, we are then also heirs and joint heirs with Christ. I mean, that is a tremendous statement. You know, if any royalty, let's take the Queen of England, for example, because that's the most common monarch. And if the Queen of England would go out to one of her subjects and say, I've decided to adopt you. You notice here it was talking about the spirit of, not the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption. If the Queen of England would adopt a subject and make him or her part of the family, so that through adoption that subject would become part of a child, a son or daughter, if you will, of the Queen of England, it would be a great honor, with privileges, with benefits, especially if, as it says here, you would become a joint heir. Do we grasp it? It is a much higher honor to be adopted by God. And that is what this fundamental doctrine is about. Let's take a look at the fourth and final component that defines the nature and potential of man. And that is that man was created to become a child of God. Man was created to become a child of God. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. We read the earlier part. I don't think I read all the way down to the salient component here. We read in verse 7 about having been made a little lower. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. You see, that's the faith component. It is not evident in the sense that it is not visible that everything has been put under him, because Satan is still ruling in this world. And Jesus Christ is not sitting in Washington, D.C., ruling from some hall of Congress. But notice, in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So here is a discussion in how this process worked, in which Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, makes a very definitive statement. And the statement is, bringing many sons to glory. That is the ultimate both purpose and potential of man. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that bear that out in a very powerful way. Perhaps the most direct one is over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now remember, this is the Apostle John writing late in the apostolic era. He was the last of the 12 apostles to die. So we have an authoritative figure that knew Jesus Christ personally, was one of the, shall we say, favorite disciples. And here he's writing late in life. And notice what the message is. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. I mean, if you would insert a monarch's name in that context, you know, behold what manner of love the Queen of England has bestowed upon us, that you have been adopted by her. The only difference is, the minor difference, I chest, that it is God that is calling us his children, not some mortal monarch. Continuing, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. People that do not retain the knowledge of God in their minds and hearts will not comprehend or understand, in fact will be defiant at worst, and will scoff at best at this particular notion. There's a lot of scoffing going on today You know, if you can't, you know, one of the techniques is, and that's becoming very prominent, in our society, is if you don't have facts to substantiate your position, you either change the facts or you make fun of it. And if you can make enough fun about a particular position or incident, then you can get people to be too embarrassed to stand up for the truth. It's a technique that has been used by bullies the world over for millennia. And bullies do that on the school playground. Just because it's not reported by the media does not mean it isn't so. And just because the media reports it doesn't mean that it is so. How many of you have ever been interviewed by the media for an article? Oh, wow. Either you don't want to admit it. Try it sometime. I've been interviewed by the media on a number of occasions, most of which has been, you know, little local news outlets. I think the most, the CBS station from Cleveland interviewed me last summer, and actually they did a pretty fair job, although some of the facts weren't exact. They, in essence, got it right. But what I've learned about that is, you read the article afterward and you say, I said that? And then it occurred to me, you know, generally when we read something in a newspaper, we take it as the gospel truth. Until you happen to know the facts or have been interviewed yourself. I mean, part of it can be, it can simply be innocent misunderstanding. It can also represent, But more often than not, it represents a lot of bias. Continuing in verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Whatever this children of God business is, it will so change us, according to the testimony of John, that we are able to see him like he is, and we will be like him. If you want to do research on this particular passage, there's a 18th century German theologian by the name of Johann Albrecht Bengel that wrote on this particular topic and stated what no one wants to state. He's a well-respected theologian, well-respected scholar of the Greek language, and published New Testament word studies that are still used today. And I'll paraphrase what he said, but quote the essential comment on this scripture. He said that this like that is described by the Apostle John so elevates the children of God to make them, quote, as it were, gods. And why not? If you're a child of God, it is a logical conclusion in the right context. If you'll Google Johann Albrecht Bengel, you will find that particular statement. Now, verse 3. Notice what this authentic belief, what this relationship of being children of God now motivates the child of God to do. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him. I mean, it's a powerful belief. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Authentic belief in God is not a spectator sport. Repentance is not simply an admittance of guilt or an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. Repentance involves change that ultimately purifies the human individual to the goal that Jesus Christ laid out for us that I always think is a scary goal, in which he said, become ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's take a look at a couple other scriptures in this regard before we conclude. 2 Peter chapter 1, just a couple of pages over. 2 Peter chapter 1, another prominent apostle. In verse 4, here we have Peter writing to the New Testament church, in which he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's saying here, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Knowing God, knowing the nature of God produces this kind of grace and peace. Knowing Jesus Christ produces grace and peace. But it does more than that. As his divine power has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life. You know what I have found out in my short life? I'm 50 years old, so that puts me in kind of an interesting position. I can claim to be young, depending on where you're at, and I can claim to be old with others, and now that I'm a grandfather, I can leverage that in a number of different ways. And I'd make no bones about doing that if it's convenient. You know what I've learned in my short life? I'm one of those people that has a difficult time leaving a bookstore without patronizing them. So I've read a lot of books. And there are books in abundance about self-improvement, about how to make life work. And many of them are helpful. But what I've learned is this. If the self-help advice actually is tangible and works, you will find out that the principle or the instruction already existed in the Bible. Then the challenge, after you've read the book, then the hard part starts. As Peter wrote here, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're not destroyed for lack of knowledge. Putting it into action is the challenge. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature. Definitive article, direct article rather. It doesn't say that you will be partakers of a divine nature. It says that we will be partakers of the divine nature. It's an exceedingly great and precious promise, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 18. I will be a father to you, Paul writes, quoting Old Testament scripture, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I will be a father to you. If you don't have a father, this one's for you. This is not my opinion. This is a statement of fact quoted from the Old Testament and repeated in the New. God's purpose for creating the universe was to have a habitation in which he could build a family. That's why he did it. And that's also why Satan adamantly is trying to destroy that premise. We conclude in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here we have an apt description, if you will, of the children of God rising to glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So we see here a specific order in which resurrections will occur. And it says, you know, we've all been endowed with the right to death, the right to death through the sin of Adam. But as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, all and everybody, but there's an order. And what we're talking about here, or what Paul is writing in this particular chapter, is the resurrection to life of those that are Christ's at his return. So let's notice how he describes this particular resurrection. If you drop down to verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption," a reference to the mortality of man, and then the contrast, "it is raised in incorruption." He repeats, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Remember how we talked about the fact that God, by his own testimony, says that he created man with a body similar to his? Here is a key scripture. Not only did he say that it was sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body, which implies there is such a thing as a spiritual body, he definitively states there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. I will have you know that there are theologians that will argue there is no such thing as a spiritual body. The fact that they can cleverly and convincingly argue that fact and that that is their opinion doesn't make it so. "It is so, and so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly." And then I think verse 49 kind of drives the point home, because it states, he states specifically, "as we have borne the image of the man of dust." And all of us in here understand what that means. We are mortal. We are weak. We are what Adam was, a mortal human being. But the promise here is, "as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." So in the same way that we are sons of Adam today, we will be sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ with the same life essence that Jesus Christ was endowed with at his resurrection from the dead. I hope that these four components that define the nature and potential of man have given you hope and understanding and the ability to go forward with confidence into the future, whatever it might hold for all of us.